important thing about us. He goes on to state that the most revealing fact about any person is not what that person may say or do, but what that person in his or her mind or heart understands God to be. The weighty consequence, the grave consequence of this issue is that if we are wrong in our understanding of God, we are going to be wrong at many, many other points as well. So the question then becomes, you know, how do we discover and come to know who God is and what he is like? And this is where Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy that I read in my early 30s pointed me back to God's word with a fresh passion and with a new direction. Because instead of seeking to determine by my finite mind and human thinking who God is, or by reading some book of some supposedly wise person about who God is like, Tozer pointed back to this book, because the truth about God is what he has revealed to be true about himself. So Tozer helped me to become one of those who daily searches the scriptures to discover what God has said about himself. And that's the most fundamental and helpful questions, really, to have as we read the scriptures. And anybody can do that. As you're reading a passage, whether it's the Psalms, the Old Testament, the New Testament, wherever it may be, is simply to ask, what does this passage teach me about God? What has God revealed to be true about himself in this passage? And by definition, an attribute of God is what he has revealed to be true about himself. And that brings us this morning to the theme of today and for the next two Sundays after today. But our focus for the next three Lord's Days will be on the profound, potent, and compelling Hebrew word hesed, as Pastor Brent said earlier, which is an encouraging attribute of God, to say the least. It's often translated as loving kindness, mercy, goodness, or steadfast love. But the truth of the matter is that no one word even comes close to capturing the full scope of its meaning. And I read a lot in books and articles and so on over the last several months as I've been enamored by this great truth. But there's a Messianic Jewish pastor by the name of Howard Silverman who commented, and I appreciated his insight, when he said that hesed is not so much a word to be defined as it is a truth to be described. More precisely, hesed is really an attribute that God has revealed to be true about himself. And in this self-description of his gracious character, hesed refers to God's, now think with me about this, his unconditional, relentless, unfailing love for his people, a love that endures forever, as we sang in the song earlier. God's hesed is totally and completely undeserved, and it corresponds closely with the word grace, charis, in the New Testament. One Bible encyclopedia refers to hesed as the most important theological word in the Old Testament. After teaching a class on hesed during winter quarter this year, and then also just continuing to study and just becoming engrossed in this truth, I would see why he makes that statement. But Exodus 34, the passage we're about to read, is really an extraordinary passage. Now, all of Scripture, of course, is inspired and is God-breathed, but Exodus 34 is one of the mountain peaks in Scripture in terms of revealing God's attributes and his character. This monumental disclosure of Yahweh to his servant Moses would become a historical marker to which God's people would return again and again and again throughout their history, a disclosure that provides great hope to God's people in all generations. It certainly does for me in knowing that this is who God is. So I'd like to ask you, if you would, to stand as we read these first 10 verses from Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 1 through 10. And I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which renders the word Lord as Yahweh. Now Yahweh said to Moses, "Carve out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be prepared by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no man is to come with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. So he carved out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took the two stone tablets in his hand. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with them, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though they are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own inheritance." You may be seated. Now, this passage that we just read easily divides itself into four interrelated movements. The first is what I'm calling Yahweh's gracious summons, verses 1 through 5. And I refer to it as a gracious summons for several reasons, all related to the context. So let's look at that first. Israel is no more than just a few weeks removed from their deliverance from Egypt when God miraculously parted the Red Sea, enabling them, as we know, to pass through on dry land, and then having the waters return to destroy Pharaoh and his army. And even though his people had already begun what would become a continuing pattern of complaining, God was faithfully providing their needs and fulfilling the promises that he had made to them as his people. And on the third month after they had gone out of Egypt, Exodus 19:3 says, "And Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain." On the first of his two extended trips to Mount Sinai, both lasting 40 days and 40 nights, God gave to Moses his moral law in the Ten Commandments. We read, "When he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God." That's Exodus 31:18. Now, meanwhile, down in the valley, the people had grown impatient as Moses delayed on the mountain. They shamefully asked Aaron to make them another god who would go before them, a blatant violation of the very first two commands that were written, inscribed on those tablets that Moses had in his hands. We know the appalling account of how Aaron, Moses' older brother, the first priest in Israel, had asked people to tear off the gold rings that were in the ears of their wives, their sons, and their daughters. And God's word then explains how Aaron, now get this, Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a golden calf, which the people began to worship. And in doing so, they turned their backs on their loving and faithful God who had delivered them from 400 years of slavery and bondage, and the God who had met their every need, choosing to embrace this reprehensible idolatry. Back on Mount Sinai, however, Yahweh, whose eyes behold the evil and the good, as Proverbs 15:3 says, said to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." Now, just as an aside, and those of you who read through Exodus would be aware of this, there's kind of a running conversation between the Lord and the Moses as to whose people they are. You know, the Lord says to Moses, "Moses, these are your people." And Moses says, "No, Lord, they're your people." And that's just an ongoing thing. It just shows the intimacy of the relationship between Moses and the Lord. But as Moses made his way back down the mountain, and as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf, he saw the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, the Bible says. And he threw the tablets from his hand, and he shattered them there at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, and burned it with fire, and ground it into powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. And then Moses came and confronted his brother Aaron, who shamefully sought to minimize his role in it, just like we do so often, confessing only a part of what had happened. And Aaron explained to his brother Moses what he had said to the people. Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off and bring it to me. So they gave it to me. I threw them into the fire and out came this calf. We're like that a lot. You know, earlier it had said he fashioned it very carefully. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf, he said. Well, Moses again. Well, as we're going to, I should say a sad but just consequence at that time was that 3,000 men were slaughtered that day with the sword. It was a very, very serious time. So Moses again turns to Yahweh in prayer, pleading for forgiveness. This is one of several times that Moses will serve as a mediator. He will stand in the gap between the Lord and his people. And we'll see that next week in one of the messages here. Yahweh explains that he is going to punish them for their sin, but that Moses should go back and guide his people. And then the Lord said to Moses, my angel shall go before you. That word, however, about the angel going did not satisfy Moses, for he needed to be assured. You see this different times in Exodus. He needed to be assured that the Lord himself would accompany them. Now, the first part of today's passage, verses 1 through 5, as I've said, I'm calling it Yahweh's gracious summons. And one reason it is gracious, and this is why I've given you the background, is because this revelation of God's amazing character, gracious character, the goodness of God, takes place against the backdrop of this golden calf incident. At a time when God could have exercised his severest form of judgment, he instead is going to reveal to Moses one of the most encouraging and comprehensive descriptions of his character anyone would ever know. A revelation that would be life-transforming for Moses. We'll see some of that next week, Lord willing. But highly instructive for all of us about the very character of God and who he is and how we can relate to them based on how we can relate to him based on what he has revealed to be true. It's also gracious in that Moses is going to inscribe his moral law, the Ten Commandments, on two new tablets. You probably picked up on that as I read it. Interestingly, on this occasion, Moses is instructed to carve out two stone tablets. And then Yahweh says, I will write on them the words of the former ones you shattered. In reading the previous account, it seems clear that Yahweh himself provided the first ones. But those were shattered, and so he says, Moses, you bring the tablets this time. Scripture doesn't comment any more one way or the other on that. It's also interesting that as Moses makes his way up to Mount Sinai, Michael Card, in his well-researched book on Hesed, that's where I got this, he comments here that Moses would have walked by the very place where those shattered tablets were there in the dust or in the sand, whatever it was. He would have walked right by the place where he shattered those tablets. He's carrying two new ones as in obedience to the Lord. It was also gracious in that Moses was given such a private summons. No one could come with him. No livestock, did you pick up on that? That no livestock could even graze on that side of the mountain? What grace the Lord Yahweh showed to his servant Moses. We know that Abraham earlier had been referred to as the friend of God, but Moses had that same kind of relationship. Back in Exodus 33, it says the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just like a man speaks to his friend. That's amazing. We read in Psalm 103, Yahweh made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. And the Lord had prayed that, show me your ways. Psalm 103 says that that's exactly what he did. So this is indeed a gracious call to his intimate friend. So coming to meet with God on Mount Sinai was more than an invitation. It was a summons. And in fact, verse 5 says he came there because Yahweh commanded him. So it's a very serious meeting, but a very, very monumental and life-transforming meeting. That leads us then to the second point in your outline here, and it's the heart of the passage. Yahweh's definitive revelation, verses 6 and 7. They're also, the words are on the front of your bulletin. Note first in verse 6 how it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called on the name of the Lord. Now, if you know anything of the history of Israel, you know the Lord had guided Moses and his people through a cloud and leading them out of Egypt. We know that he also shielded them from Pharaoh's army with a cloud at the Red Sea. On Moses' first trip up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, he also appeared to him in the form of a cloud. And so here again, he appears in a cloud, likely to provide a protective cover to keep Moses from being consumed by the sheer glory of God. Now, interestingly, in the previous chapter, Moses had asked to see God's glory. He said, "Show me your glory." But instead of showing Moses his full glory, note what God does. He gave him this astonishingly definitive description of his attributes, revealing his name and then his very nature, the very depths of his gracious heart. And he begins with his covenant name, Yahweh, Yahweh God. That's how he begins. Now think with me about this for just a minute here. Moses had first learned this sacred covenant name of the Lord at the burning bush, when he was told by God that he was chosen to be the one to lead his people out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage. And in his excuses, a series of excuses, he asked the Lord, he said, "My people may ask me about the name of this God who is sending me. What shall I say? Whom shall I say has sent me to be the deliverer?" You remember what God said to him? God said to him, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Most translations render this name as Lord, but the Legacy Standard Bible that we read from today, produced in close harmony, by the way, with the New American Standard Bible folks, renders this covenant name of the Lord as Yahweh, the name by which God wanted himself to be known. Would you know, some of you might know, but would you guess how many times that word Yahweh might be in the Old Testament? 50 or 60? How about 6,800 times? That's how many times you see it in the Old Testament, Yahweh, Yahweh God. And so here, as he appears to Moses, he comes out with that statement. Exodus 34, however, is the only occasion out of those 6,800 where he repeats it twice. And here he says, Yahweh, Yahweh God. This name describes his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, conveying that he is the one who has no beginning and no ending. He is unchanging. He's forever the same. He is autonomous. He's not dependent on anyone or anything, but everything and everything that has come into being owes its existence to him. He is the one who was, who is, and who forever will be. It's important to know that any time the Bible speaks of God's name, and that makes for itself an interesting study in the Old Testament, the different names that he uses to refer to himself. But any time it refers to God's name, it conveys more than a title. It's really a description of his eternal character and essence. After beginning with Yahweh, Yahweh God, he then proceeds to give Moses an even fuller meaning of his sacred name, who he was, who he is, and who he always will be in terms of his character. And so what follows here are several of his attributes, truths that he has revealed about himself. And what we have here before us is one of the most significant and influential passages in the Bible, not just because I'm making that statement this morning, but I'm saying that because of the way it's referred to dozens of times in the Old Testament. It became a monumental truth that the people really embraced, latched onto, and repeated in all kinds of situations in their personal lives, in their lowest moments, and in their highest times of celebration. And if you study the word, you'll see that. 246 times Hesed is mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, after announcing Yahweh, Yahweh God, he then says, compassionate and gracious. If you know this section of Exodus, you know that from the previous chapter, the Lord had already revealed the truth of his sovereign compassion and grace to Moses, even though he was soon to reveal the fuller, more definitive revelation of himself. He said in chapter 33, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord to you." And then get this, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." An emphasis there and a revelation of his sovereignty in that regard. So now that Moses is back on Mount Sinai, heeding the summons that the Lord gave to him, after declaring that he is Yahweh, Yahweh God, his next revelation is that he is compassionate and gracious. There's really a softness and tenderness in this Hebrew word for compassion, corresponding to words that describe the heart of a mother toward her newborn child. Michael Card is one who points this out. It's as though Yahweh had not yet, even though Yahweh had not revealed himself as Father, the first word used by him in this intimate disclosure is really a parental word. Compassion is a tender word expressing God's heart, especially toward those who are in distress, especially those who are suffering because of their sin. In Psalm 103, David bears out this tenderness also in parental terms when he said, just as a father has compassion, the very thing God is revealing here, just as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. Now the word for gracious, compassionate and gracious, the word for gracious used by the Lord is further amplifying his compassion, meaning to be favorably inclined towards some, such as we see in Noah, who found grace, same word, grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yahweh is full of fervent passion toward those whom he has chosen in his sovereign grace. Stephen Lawson describes this compassionate grace of Yahweh by pointing out kind of the word picture here. He said, the graciousness of God toward sinners is his condescending mercy that reaches down into the pit where we once lived in order to rescue us. And I love that word picture because, you know, when I first came to know the Lord, one of the passages that I just latched onto and was such an encouragement to me, I identified with so much, was Psalm 40, where the writer says, he brought me up out of a pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock and established my goings. He put a new song in my heart, a song of praise to our God. And so Yahweh does this because, as he reveals to Moses, he's compassionate and he's gracious. But then he goes on to say he's slow to anger. That's not to say that Yahweh does not become angry, for as Psalm 7:11 says, he is angry with the wicked every day. But being slow to anger is an expression of his patient mercy, in that there's a delay in exercising his divine wrath in order that sinners might have additional time to repent. In the New Testament, you may remember that when Peter is addressing an issue where people are questioning, why is that the Lord come? Why is he so slow? And he promised he would come. Why is he so slow? And Peter says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but he's patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Yahweh is not forgetful, and he will never condone sin, and at the time of his own choosing, he will decisively act about it. But he is slow to anger, slow to unleash his fury against those who are under his divine wrath. But that day of wrath will surely come. So this attribute follows and is linked to Yahweh's revelation that he's compassionate and gracious, and as an expression of that compassion and grace, he's then slow to anger. All of Scripture bears this out, does it not? I mean, from the Garden of Eden onward, after pronouncing his judgment on Adam and Eve as they stood before him in their shame and with their handmade clothing that didn't cover them adequately, as an expression of his compassion and grace, after pronouncing his judgment on them, God took animal skins and clothed them. And you see that graciousness, that compassion of God, that being slow to anger all through Scriptures. I don't know about you, but I, for one, am certainly thankful that he's slow to anger. Are you? Slow to anger. Thank you, Lord, for revealing that and being that way. But then it goes on to say he's abounding in hesed, loving kindness, hesed, and truth. And this is the first of two references in this revelation here in 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7, of his character. This Hebrew word hesed, he is abounding in hesed and truth. As Messianic Jewish pastor Howard Silverman points out, the hesed of Yahweh encompasses all of the benevolent traits and actions he takes toward the created world, but in particular, those with whom he is in a covenant relationship. As I've studied this issue of hesed now, probably going on a year, The early Puritans viewed God's goodness as the captain attribute, is the way they referred to it. They saw Hesed as an expression of God's goodness. And that resonated with me just from my own study for different reasons. One being that in the previous chapter where Moses had prayed, "Show me your glory," Yahweh had said in response, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you." Interesting. "I will make all of my goodness pass for you." And another reason that I felt like that was a good insight is based on Psalm 136, where this statement, "His love endures forever, His hesed endures forever," is in every single verse. We sang, that's where the song came from that we sang this morning. But the beginning of that is, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, and His hesed endures forever." So that made sense to me because of that. The MacArthur Study Bible takes a somewhat different yet complementary approach by saying the Hebrew word hesed, found nearly 250 times in the Old Testament, refers to God's gracious love. But it is a comprehensive term that encompasses His love, His grace, His mercy, His goodness, His forgiveness, His truth, His compassion, and His faithfulness. And that may seem confusing, unless that we remember that what we're seeking to describe is not an abstract concept, but what we're describing here is the very heart of God. That's what we're describing. And I'll be honest with you, on more than one occasion during my winter quarter class on Hesed, and again, as I was preparing for today's message and for the two that will hopefully follow, the thought crossed my mind as if an enemy was kind of whispering in my ear, "Who do you think you are?" in attempting to describe the gracious, eternal hesed of God. I could have given up, said, "Hey, I can't teach this class, or I'm not going to speak on hesed." But here's what encouraged me and kept me going. I'm not the one who's describing God's heart. I'm not the one doing that. All I'm seeking to do is shine a light on what God, Yahweh Himself, the eternal Lord of hosts, has graciously chosen to reveal about Himself. That's what I'm trying to shine a light on, not what I think or what any man thinks. This is God Himself speaking and revealing His very heart to Moses and to us. Now, He reveals not only that He's the God of Hesed, but note this, what He makes known is that He is abounding in Hesed. The Hebrew word abounding means that Yahweh's covenant love is beyond measure. It's of endless supply. It's a Hebrew word that means much, enormous, abundant, indicating that His character is overflowing and abounding with His loving kindness. But note that Yahweh declares in this phrase that He is abounding in Hesed and in truth. They go together. This word truth, the Hebrew word emet, appears more often than any other in association with Hesed, 51 times in the Old Testament. It too is a broad, wide-ranging word that can be translated truth, or true, reliable, dependable, faithful, and trustworthy. And the more we understand this important connection, we remember that Yahweh is describing his very heart. And the more we will appreciate, and I'm jumping on ahead a few hundred years here, several hundred years, to John's description of Jesus in His incarnation. And what did he say He was full of? He was full of grace and truth. He was full of this hesed, which is the word that most corresponds with the New Testament word charis for grace. And He's full of truth. And so John says that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory like that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the fullness of time, when God revealed Himself in Jesus, not in spoken or written form, but through the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, coming in human flesh as Emmanuel, God with us, and dwelling among us, our Lord Jesus is described in John 1:14 in an identical way to the way Yahweh is describing Himself to Moses in the Old Testament. Why is that? Well, Jesus said, "I and My Father are one," John 10:30. And the oneness there means one in essence. So it's simply God, the Almighty God that we've been describing here, became flesh. He took the form of a servant as he came into this world, a slave. And he became one of us for a little while lower than the angels. But he was full of the very attributes that the eternal God had revealed to Moses that were true of him. Now, it's just so amazing. And the fact that, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. There's a lot more that I want to point out, and I hopefully on the third time message on this, I can say more about it. But I love the connection between these two words of grace and truth, or hesed and emet, these two words. Let me just say one. It's been one of my favorite verses for a long time. I said last week, too many favorite verses. But Psalm 115 says this, and it's such an anchor verse, it is such a summary verse, where the writer says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, your hesed, and because of your truth, emet. That's why we want to give praise to you and worship to you and glory to you, not to us, but because of what you have revealed to be true about yourself. Now, the next thing that Yahweh says is he keeps hesed for 1,000. So here he goes with hesed again. He keeps loving kindness, hesed for thousands, conveying that his heart is always one of hesed toward his children. Remaining steadfast generation after generation in people in all cultures. After saying that he was abounding in hesed, meaning that his loyal covenant love is beyond measure and an endless supply, here he says that he keeps hesed for thousands, meaning that Yahweh preserves, maintains, focuses on hesed throughout all generations of his people throughout eternity. And this truth is reinforced even more by the recurring refrain in worship, his hesed endures forever. You see that again and again and again in the Old Testament. And so it's just a wonderful truth here that God is revealing about himself. Without Yahweh's sovereign initiating hesed, there can really be no relationship with him. My Old Testament professor, Hebrew scholar, respected Hebrew scholar, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, made a statement that I, after my study, could appreciate more when he said, the praise of God in the Bible is rooted in his hesed. The more we understand the very heart of God that he has revealed about himself, the more we can praise him. That goes on to say, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God's revelation of his heart becomes even more encouraging. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. These three Hebrew words cover the full range of sins. The first one is translated iniquity, and it has to do with guilt. The second one, transgression, has to do with breaking away and becoming a rebel. The third is the most common word for sin, and it's used more than 500 times in the Old Testament. It denotes more missing the mark. It's essentially the name as the common word in Greek for sin. Like all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we've missed the mark. Some have maybe missed it farther than others, but we've all come woefully short of the glorious perfection of Almighty God, totally unable to save ourselves. But Yahweh's compassionate, gracious, and hesed-filled revelation is that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that too is incredible news. To forgive in the Hebrew means to lift up and carry away. Beautiful word picture. God takes our sin and places them upon a substitute. That was seen in the Old Testament. That was through Passover. Old Testament lambs were slain by the thousands upon thousands, each one pointing ahead to the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, who would lift it up and carry it away, once and for all, perfect sacrifice. So after such a positive revelation of God's attributes and character, some might want to say, well, let's go home. That's good. Let's stop there. But he goes on to say, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And the full sentence, as we read it earlier, says, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. We'll see an example of this in our passage next week, but I will remind you of the verse that I mentioned last week in our Father's Day sermon, where God says in two places, Deuteronomy 24:16, Ezekiel 18:1-4, fathers are not to be put to death for the sins of their children. Children are not to be put to death for the sins of their fathers. Each person will be put to death for his own sin. In the ultimate sense, each person has individual accountability to God for his or her own sin. But even so, Parents who sin against the Lord leave a bitter and a difficult legacy for the generations that follow. Even here today, everyone here today, my guess is we know some child, some young person who is suffering because of the sins of their parents. It's a sobering thing he's talking about. But what we see here is that after revealing his compassion, his grace, his tender mercy, his abounding hesed, and his total forgiveness to Moses, Yahweh now reveals his justice. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is not only a God of grace, he's the God of justice. His character is one of holy love. How can the same God, however, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, also give punishment? In the perfection of his righteous character, God must punish sin. But how can we reconcile God's justice with everything else he's just said about himself and revealed to be true about himself? Well, as we know, he worked it out perfectly at the cross. It was there that Jesus, the Word of God, made flesh, made perfect atonement for sin. Now, listen carefully to the way Paul describes it in Romans. He describes it in such a beautiful way in Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation for his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished for the demonstration, that is, of his righteousness at the present time. Now get this. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The God of eternal hesed and grace is just in punishing sin. But in his eternal hesed, that just punishment for sin was placed upon his beloved Son. Amazing. He is just in punishing sin. We know that. But Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, the supreme expression of God's hesed, satisfied Yahweh's justice, meaning we don't have to die for our own sin. But God proved his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. What happened on the cross is a simultaneous expression of God's mercy and grace, while at the also at the same time being an expression of his holy, righteous justice. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but he punished sin through his Son so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that's what the Lord revealed. How did Moses respond when the Lord finished and was finished speaking? It says, and Moses made haste to bow low to the ground and worship. You may recall that when God initially called Moses and appeared to him at the burning bush, as he turned aside to see why the bush was not consumed, God spoke to him and said, do not come near, Moses. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Now, on this occasion, many years later, Moses needed no instruction as to how he was to respond. His response to Yahweh's gracious and definitive self-disclosure was one of instantaneous contrite worship, immediately making haste to fall on his face flat before the Lord in worship. I read a book a number of years ago by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. And I agreed with that at the time, and I know that now. We have such a low view of God, so many of us, because we've not spent time in this book asking the question, what does this passage teach me about God? But the truth of the matter is, and I've heard more than one person say this, that the higher our theology, the greater will be our doxology. The higher our view of God, the greater we'll be able to worship him. And so here, after this amazing revelation of himself to Moses, Moses just has, as I said, a humble response of spontaneous worship. You may remember, in fact, I'll ask you, in the first chapter of Revelation, which is not just a book, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, how did John respond when he saw the Lord? He fell on his face like he was a dead man. Frankly, as I contemplate that time, whenever that might be, I cannot imagine any other response than the one given by Moses or the one given by the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But when he saw him in his full revelation, that's how he responded. Well, I don't know exactly, you know, what all that will be like. But one thing is for certain, as I read John R. Stott once saying, no one in the Lord's presence will be strutting around like a peacock. And that's for sure. Humility, instantaneous, spontaneous worship. Moses' response then, when he spoke, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. Even though we're a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Three requests that he has here. This issue of the Lord going with him was a big one for Moses. In chapter 33, you'll see him saying this, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then do not lead us up from this place. Is it not by your going with us that you and your people may be distinguished from all the people on the face of the earth? And so his first request here was for God's presence to go. The Lord had said, my angel will go before you, but Moses wasn't satisfied with that. Lord, you've got to go with us. That's what distinguishes us as your people. So here he's asking for God's presence. His second request was for God's pardon. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. And in this request, Moses knew he was praying in harmony with what Yahweh had revealed, namely that he was one who forgives transgression, iniquity, and sin. So he was praying in harmony with the Father's will. But this third request to take them as his inheritance was for a request that the covenant represented by the two tablets, the ones that Moses had shattered, that God would renew that. And of course, God had said, bring now these tablets up with you when you come. And God again then wrote there on those tablets. Well, the fourth thing we see is Yahweh's reassuring reaffirmation in verse 10. Now, the rest of the chapter really goes into this, but he gives a summary here, I think, in verse 10. Behold, I am going to cut a covenant. Before all your people, I will do wondrous deeds which have not been created in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of Yahweh, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to do with you. This is Yahweh's initial answer to Moses, assuring them that, yes, I will renew the covenant that you shattered. I'll give you the new ones. But look at this amazing promise he gives to Moses. Before all your people, I will do wondrous deeds which have not been created in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And if you read the rest of 34, maybe this afternoon, Yahweh repeats some of his earlier commandments, gives some additional ones, with the final meeting between Moses and Yahweh on Mount Sinai concluded with Yahweh actually again writing on those tablets that he had brought. Now, this truth of God's eternal hesed and his unconditional commitment to his chosen people is one that has captured my heart, you know, in this last year or so. I've read a few books, and I've read numerous articles about hesed, but all those ones that I continued to read were ones that pointed me back to this book, as I said in the beginning, the ones that pointed me back to what God has revealed to be true about himself. And I've looked at those 246 references to hesed, tried to look at the context. 3/4 of them deal with God's relationship with his people. And I'm overwhelmed by the amazing commitment of God to me and to his covenant people, not just the Jews, but his covenant people, the church, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. One of the helpful articles that I read was from Ligonier Ministries. That's the ministry established by R.C. Sproul, who's now with the Lord. But a pastor by the name of Terry Johnson wrote something that it resonated with me, and I agreed with him. And I want you to listen carefully to his words. He says, our articulation of God's attributes should always be exercised with humility. Well, however much we may have voiced, there is always more to be said. The finite cannot know the infinite comprehensively or exhaustively, yet we can know God truly. We can speak where the Bible speaks, as it reveals a God who is both love and just, the monument to which we have at Calvary. So I mean, a number of years ago when I first got excited about this, I thought, I'm going to do a series on the attributes of God. I think I got about 2 weeks in, and I thought, I am not ready for this. And I backed out. I'm not ready for it now. And when you talk about this, it's like holy ground. It's like, who am I? But I'm shining a spotlight, seeking to shine a spotlight on what God has revealed to be true about himself. And I'm thankful that even though we cannot know him exhaustively or comprehensively, I'm thankful that, as Terry Johnson said, that we can know God. What did Jesus say in his prayer in John 17? And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so I would ask today, do you know him? Do you know the Lord? If you do not, be encouraged by what the Lord said through Jeremiah. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with hesed, I have drawn you to myself. Perhaps if you don't know the Lord, that he is drawing and calling you to himself today, the Bible says then, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I encourage you to call upon him for forgiveness of your sins. Ask him to grant in you a genuine spirit of repentance. Thank him for reaching out to you in his love. Put your faith in Jesus, the just one who died for you, the unjust, to grant you forgiveness, to give you eternal life, and to give you a home in heaven with him. I did that. God was after me, drawing me, calling me, pursuing me. In fact, did you know that another of my favorite hesed verses is the Psalm 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and hesed shall pursue me all the days of my life. That's what hesed really means. God's pursuing you. Perhaps he's pursuing you and you haven't yet responded to him. I encourage you to. Now, for those of us who already know him, our life becomes one of pursuing and knowing God more and more intimately, does it not? In the book of Hosea, we read these words, oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him, and he will respond to us as surely as the coming of dawn, and like the rain in early spring. And I love the words of the Apostle Paul when he said in writing to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed to him against that day. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are Yahweh, Yahweh God. Thank you that you are compassionate and gracious. That you are full of hesed and truth. Full of hesed and truth. Thank you that you are slow to anger. Thank you that you're abounding in these things. Thank you that you keep hesed for thousands, that you forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And thank you as well that you are a God of perfect, holy justice, and that you will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But thank you as part of your eternal plan that the just one, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for us, sinful, unjust people, to bring us to you and into your presence where we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. How amazing, Lord, is that? Amazing grace. You are an awesome God. We bow before you, Lord, with gratitude in our hearts. Thank you. In the powerful name of Jesus, our Redeemer, amen. You are dismissed.